us, Lord, to bless our time. Father, once again, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to read your word. We do pray, Father, that you might cleanse our minds of all the cares of the world and the discontentment that we often have, and might you cause us to simply be content with your word, to open it, to read it, to understand it, Father, and to apply it to our lives. We know that much of this work is done by the Holy Spirit, so we pray that he might move freely amongst us today, and might we not quench his work amongst us. And Father, might we then go from here knowing more about how we can, how we must be, and how we can be, in fact, content before you and a life of happiness before you. We thank you for all that you are and all that you've given to us, especially on this day as we consider the risen Savior and that gift that you've given to us. There is nothing else that you would withhold, so there is no reason for us to be discontent. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. All right, so we've looked at this, and I just want to do a brief review of what we covered, and then I'm just going to jump into to what we did last week. It's kind of almost going to pick up in the middle of where we're at last week, right out of the review, because I had about two or three more things I wanted to share. Also, I added one to a list we had last week I thought about, and I want to add it, so I'm going to do that as part of review. So first of all, we have Rachel's barrenness here and her jealousy that results. And we talked about the fact that jealousy arises out of two sins. First of all, pride. And secondly, lack of contentment. It's, you know, pride says, listen, I'm better than you. You're not better than me. And anything that you do that might be perceived as being better, I'm jealous of. And then the second piece is lack of contentment. It's because I don't like the state that I'm in, and I'm looking at what you have or what's around me, and I'm not going to be thankful in this. It robs us of joy and satisfaction in God is what ultimately happens. Discontentment robs us of joy and satisfaction in God because we're too concerned about ourselves and what we don't have that we actually don't look and see what God has already given to us. When we speak of a lack of contentment or we're talking about discontentment, what we're talking about is jealousy, as we see here, but it can also manifest itself as envy, worry, anxiety, covetousness, and the strife and hatred that often follows these. And we see all of this in this example today. We're going to see it also. I want to spend some time on the example of Aaron and Miriam's discontentment with Moses and their place, and we're going to look at that in a little while too, just a kind of a case study of this. But we'll see all this come together. Well, what is contentment? What is contentment? Let me ask you that. We've talked about this for a couple of weeks now. What is contentment? Satisfaction? Happy with what you have? That's right. That you're happy with it. Yep, that's right. And is it just that I outwardly look content? No. What is it? It's inward. It's an inward state. In other words, it's not biting your tongue, okay? It's not just simply, well, I have great self-control. Nobody else could be able to handle this situation. I have great self-control. Inside, I'm a turmoil and complaining and bitter, but outside, I'm just going to put a smile on my face and go on my way. And that's not contentment. Contentment is an inward state. It is a state of the soul, a state of the spirit, a state of the mind that's at peace, at rest with everything that's going on around us, with whatever the situation is. We are at peace about it because we know it is the Lord's will. Now, we're going to talk in a moment here about what it's not, but we know that it's the Lord's will. So contentment is we're satisfied with the will of God without complaining, without speech that is of complaint, concerning his provisions and without any sinful desire for change. In other words, we don't want to change just so it's better for us. We might want to change because the Lord would will it. And I'm not saying we don't pray for things that we desire. We should pray for things that we desire. But we're content with what we have even while we're praying for what we desire. We have to be content with what we have. Discontentment is when we do not trust God as we should. Ultimately, at the end of the day, discontentment is I don't trust the Lord. I don't trust the Lord about this situation he's put me in. I don't like it. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to say the way I want it to be. That's what discontentment is. Well, then last week we spent time on what contentment is not. We had six things. I've added a seventh one. The six things were, well, I'm going to throw the seventh one in the middle here. First of all, it's not self-control. So contentment is not self-control. We just said that a few minutes ago. It's not just simply biting your tongue or putting a smile on your face or anything like that. That's not what contentment is. We talked about Judas. Judas lacked contentment. So he would sometimes, remember, steal from the money bag. And then when he came to Christ, he kissed Christ. So it sounds like, wow, he's just very content with Christ. I mean, if you looked on the outside, look how much he loves his master and his savior. He comes and he gives him a kiss. But was that really a kiss of his heart? No, it wasn't. It was an outward sign, quite frankly, a real hypocritical outward sign that, listen, master, I'm all for you, while all these soldiers with me, all these guys, they're actually here to take you, you know. And he led them right to him. And so the fact of the matter is that it's not self-control, okay? It's not an outward self-control. Secondly, it's not having no difficulty in life. It's not avoiding difficulty. Sometimes the Lord's will is to lead us through difficulty. We know that. We absolutely know that. We know that there's the valley of the shadow of death. We know that in Pilgrim's Progress there's hill difficulty. We know there's going to be difficult times. It's not avoiding what the will of God is leading us to or through. It's not just simply avoid. In other words, somebody might say, well, I have a very content life, but what they've done is they've avoided every single scenario that could have caused discontentment. That's not what a contented life is. That's not at all. Because a contented life does follow the will of God and is happy even when the will of God leads us into difficult times. That's what contentment is, as long as we're following his will. Let me give you an example of that. If I were, so it's Easter today, we might see people we don't normally see. We might see family members we don't normally see. If I were to go into those conversations and say, you know what, I'm not going to bring up the gospel with this person. I'm not going to talk about Easter with this person. I just know it's going to make them upset. I just know it's going to end in a bad thing. I'm not saying we don't use wisdom and things like that. But what I am saying is this. If you're avoiding that conversation just so you can feel more content at the end of the day, like what a nice day we had, that's not contentment. Do you follow that? That's what I mean when I say we don't just avoid difficulty. That's not what we do. We follow the will of God. If it leads us into peaceful times, great. If it leads us into difficult times, also great. It is the will of God. So it's not avoiding difficulty in life. Thirdly, it's not laissez-faire. It's not just whatever will be, will be. Either in the future, like looking at it and saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter what's going to happen. I'm just going to be content and be lazy about it and not even think about it. It's not that. It's also not looking back on things and saying, well, it's just whatever happened, you know, it is the will of God. We have to still acknowledge it's the will of God all these things are happening. So it's not just whatever will be. It's not like some lackadaisical look at life. It's not caring. It's not avoiding caring about other things. We still care about things, okay? It's not denial of all things, or this is the one I'm adding. It's not denial of all things or asceticism. In other words, contentment is not, well, you know, I might just go the opposite direction. Sometimes that's what we do. I'll go the opposite direction and avoid all things. In fact, I'll actually cause myself pain in life, all for the purpose of seeming like I'm content without things or without this or with this problem in my life, I'm still content, as if we're going to push our boundaries. That's also not, because who's in control in that situation? See, we think we're in control in that situation. We're trying to put ourselves in control by denying things that God would give us. Isn't that what Peter did on the rooftop? The Lord lowered something to him to eat, and he said, I'm not going to eat this stuff. The Lord said, listen, I've given it to you. It's yours to eat. So he shouldn't deny himself at that point. That's actually, my wife and I were talking about this week, but about people that deny themselves things. But it's not just denying ourselves things just to deny ourselves things. That's not at all what contentment is. That's a perverse pride that we can do without because we're strong or we're not dependent on the world. It's a perverse pride is what that is when we follow asceticism or just denying ourselves of things or pleasures or blessings or anything like that. So that's the one I added. Also, we discussed last week, it's not being foolishly obtuse or avoiding wisdom. We can plan, but we have to understand that the Lord is the one who actually blesses the plan. It's up to him to actually carry things out, not us. And so we can plan. We should, most of you probably have a plan for the day. That's great. But the Lord may have a different plan. We follow what the Lord's plan is when those things come up. Sixthly, it's not idleness or carelessness or laziness. It's none of those things. So we considered Paul as an example where we saw that he worked all the time. And, for a two-year period, I think it was, he made tents and was not a burden to any man. He talked about that. And so it's not just idleness or carelessness or laziness. And finally, it's not accepting a substandard Christian walk. And maybe we don't make that last in our thought, but it's just last on our list. It's not just simply saying, you know what, I'm just content just to be sitting here in this pew and doing nothing else. Or I'm content just with this and not praying about that, and I don't need to pray about that. I'll just be content with it. That's not what it is at all. It is dependency upon God, and it is serving God. That's what the Christian life is, dependency and serving God. Regardless of the scenario, dependency and serving God. In fact, would you be a good servant if you were discontent with the plan? No, there's no employee that you say is a great employee when they're always complaining about the plan. They might do it, but they complain all the time. That's a pain. It's just a problem to deal with somebody like. We're doing reviews this week. So the very first review I sat down to do, I'm actually doing them through a couple of guys that it's their reports now. I'm transferring a bunch of people to them. And I sat down with them, and we went through the very first one, and it was a guy who's a good worker, but he complains all the time. And it's just, I said, that has to go in the review because that affects how we view him as an individual. I don't think he does that with our clients, but that's the way he does it with us. And so I want him to know that impacts the view of who he is and how much we could possibly value him. And so the fact is, it's not being a substandard Christian. When I say substandard, I mean not meeting what God wills, not meeting the desires of God. Okay, so it's not none of those things. So that's what discontent. That's what contentment is not. Or you might say, what does discontentment look like? Well, it might have some of these things still in it. You could still be discontent and be doing these things, okay? Any questions about that? Okay, let's move on now to the dangers of discontentment. This is where we started last week, and I think we got through about three of these, and I'm going to do three more today. So the dangers of discontentment were, first of all, it impacts our relationship with God. As faith and confidence in God is lessened when we're greatly discouraged by our surroundings. We read the passage in 2 Kings where Elisha the prophet said, hey, tomorrow, they were under siege and they had nothing to eat and everything was, it was to be expensive to buy things when there's very little, it's supply and demand. And so, but Elisha said, tomorrow you'll be able to buy flour for a penny. He said something different, but whatever he said, something like that. And there was a man standing there who was part of the king's court, and he said, oh, if the windows of heaven, he was being cynical, being sarcastic, as if that's not going to happen. And he was discontent with the scenario that he was in. And Elisha said, you won't eat of this tomorrow. You won't be able to participate in this. And sure enough, tomorrow, the siege was over, and everything was great. Everything was wonderful, but that man didn't participate. So the fact is that it impacts our relationship with God. When we are discontent, we are expressing a lack of confidence in God, and that affects our relationship with Him. He will not give us the blessings that He would have given us otherwise. We will not know the blessings. We just simply won't even recognize them, honestly, because we're too busy complaining about something else. We're not looking at these blessings He's already given to us. We've missed what He's already told us. We've missed what we've already experienced, because we're on to the next thing. And so the next thing that bugs us. And so it impacts our relationship with God. That was the first thing. That's a danger. Probably the greatest danger of discontentment, honestly, is it affects our relationship with God. Our satisfaction in Him is no longer there when we're discontent. The second thing we discussed last week is it robs us of the ability to render pure service to others. Discontentment puts the focus on who? On ourselves. Always ourselves. What do I don't have? What do I lack? What do I want? What do I need? What do I want? All these things. That's what discontented persons think about. But in this case right here, what we're talking about is the needs of others. See, if we're busy looking at ourselves, we're not looking at other people. We're not considering what they want. We're too busy trying to get in line in front of them, to get the pot or whatever it is, the food. And so we're just too concerned about ourselves. When we focus on selves and what we lack, we're just not focused on the needs of the others. And we also discussed last week, we need to be content to do both things that are big and small for others. Sometimes people just need a little thing, and we're like, well, what does that matter? That doesn't even do anything. I'm not doing that. That's not enough. You want me to do something big? I'll do something big. They might just need something small. They might just need a card. They might just need a phone call. They don't need you to move their whole house or things like that. They just need something small. So let's make sure we don't miss what the Lord wants us to do and what would help another person, particularly within the church we're talking about, but in any scenario, let's not miss what we can do for other people and be so focused on self. And then the third thing we discussed last week, I think where we kind of finished at, was the idea of following sins. And we got through several of these, but not all of them. And so I kind of want to go through these now. Following sins, we went through these first three, and then there's going to be three more I'm going to give you today. I think I described them in your paper as dangers of discontentment, but they're just three more following sins. And when I say following sins, I mean that they're the outworking of a lack of contentment, or they're the outworking of discontentment. In other words, if you lack contentment, these things will probably show up at some point. These things I'm going to discuss right now will show up at some point. The first thing is, And by the way, the types of things, it goes back to the words we used before. It's envy and jealousy and strife, and all those things come out because of a lack of contentment. The first thing we talked about last week is it's often accompanied by strife and so many other sins. And we read the passage in Galatians 5, 16 through 21. We won't read it again today, but we read that passage last week. And we talked about the fact that there's a verse right in the first part. It says, the flesh sets its desire. And when the flesh sets its desire, that's where discontentment is entered. When Eve set her desire on the fruit of the tree, it's because she was discontent with all the other trees God had given her. He gave her of every tree to eat in the garden except for this one. You know which one she wanted? The one he said don't eat. We're like kids that you tell them don't eat the cookies. The very first thing they want to do is eat the cookies. We like that. We're naturally like that. We want what we're not supposed to have. And so the fact is when the flesh sets this desire, it's the flesh seeking contentment, what it wants, what it wants to have. And then the following sins we saw are destructive in the relationships, and we read about all these different things that then happen as a result of that. And what happens is the relationships with other people get broken down at that point. They no longer are as effective. They no longer work as well. So the fact of the matter is that it creates a very difficult situation. And we see that here, by the way, in the situation between, you know, Rachel and Leah and then Jacob. Her jealousy has overcome her and it controls her thoughts and her words and her actions. And she becomes irrational in the whole thing. We're going to look more about that in a little bit here. Well, I'm just going to point out the two irrationalities she does here. Maybe three, honestly, the irrationality she does. The first, once again, I want to tell you, discontentment can make you irrational. You don't even think straight. You're not even looking at anything right. The first thing she does is she thinks that it's her husband's fault. Now, is he struggling to have children? No, he's already had four with Leah. So that's the first thing is she just doesn't even look at the evidence of things and try to find out where the problem really exists. See, if you want to fix a problem, you find out where the problem exists. You don't work on something. It doesn't do any good to complain about a bunch of other things when the problem is maybe right here. Okay, that's the first thing. So that's irrational. The second irrationality is that she thinks that for some reason it's just as good if her mate has children as she does. Now, I know the difficulty. I understand the difficulty wanting children and things like that. But that's not the solution, is it? To you having children. But for some reason, she thinks that's actually what is going to be valuable. So she hatches this plan, the same plan that Sarah came up with. And, you know, you see these happening in scriptures. It never works out. It never works out right, honestly. Not in the way, you know, we really want it to. And so she hatches this plan where I'm going to give you my maid and she's going to have children. So then the maid has children. Well, that only, quite frankly, points back again to there's something wrong with Rachel, doesn't it? Because now the maid's entered the picture and all of a sudden more kids are happening. But it wasn't because of Rachel. So it only honestly exacerbate her situation at that point and her thought process at this point. And then the last thing she does is this. When she has two children via her maid, you know what she does at that point? She declares victory. She says, now I've overcome. I've been vindicated. I've overcome my sister in this situation. She's still focused all the way back. She's not even happy for the children, honestly. She's only focused on the fact I've gotten a victory over my sister now. Now, are two children by a maid as good as four children by yourself? Especially when they're the first children and they're the sons? No, they're not. I'm not saying they're not good children. I'm not saying anything about that. I'm saying in that culture, let's just understand where the value kind of was, wrong or right, or however you might consider it, this is where the value was. The first son, that's where it was. She's way behind the game already. The game's over, and she's still trying to declare victory in a game that's done. That doesn't even matter. It's like watching a football game today or something where a team is losing 34-0, and some dude gets an interception and starts on the losing team, with 2 minutes left, gets an interception, starts celebrating and dancing all over the field. It's scoreboard. You're losing 34-0 with 2 minutes left. I don't know what you're even talking about. It doesn't make any sense. This is the irrationality of this. It's just irrational. It doesn't make any sense at all at this point. So this strife, all these things that come out, they don't make any sense. But that's what happens when we lack contentment. So that's what we saw in Galatians, the following sin of the strife, all the things that happen. In Luke 21:34, we saw that it lessens our watchfulness. If we're too busy in the watchfulness for the return of Christ, for looking for Him, for our Savior, our Protector, our Provider, instead what we're doing is we're focused on all the things we don't have and we're missing the fact that He's returning. He's coming back. We need to focus on that in our life rather than this. And then the final thing we looked at last week is covetousness is closely related. It's where we want something we love. We covet what we love. We can even, once again, let's not forget, we can covet what we already have. We focus and we just keep looking at it. We pull it out of the box every day and we look at it and we study it and we love it. And if anything happened to it, we'd be demoralized and depressed, and it doesn't really matter. That thing doesn't really matter. Okay, but that's what we do. We can covet. We covet things. We covet, or we covet position or power or looks or who knows what. We covet things. And really, covetousness is the opposite of contentment. We'll never be satisfied with what we want, even if we get it. The fact is when you get something you really want, you're not happy with it anymore. You realize it doesn't satisfy, and you're on to the next thing. Well, what else can I get? What's the new thing I get? All that stuff. So the fact is that, you know, contentment covetousness is the opposite of contentment. In fact, I wanted to just point out the fact that in the Ten Commandments, there are some that are internal and some that are external, but particularly the ones that relate to our relationships with other people, those last six commandments, they have a lot to do with outward behaviors. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit. Those are outward behaviors. It's when you get to covetousness that you realize it's all internal. The whole thing is internal. And a person will covet when they're not content. That's what they do. They tend to follow. That tends to follow. You're not content with what you have, and you start looking for what you want. What's going to satisfy my itch, so to speak? And so the fact is, covetousness comes along. So those are the three things we looked at last week. Now I'm going to get into the new stuff now. The next one, and this is where the three additional following sins, the dangers of discontentment. The first one is this, following on from last week. It's ambition. Now, is ambition good? We normally think it's good, right? We think a young man particularly, we say, well, he's an ambitious young man. He's really going to go places in life. We think of that as being good. But is it good? It can be dangerous. It can be absolutely dangerous. And so let's start looking at this. Does somebody have Jeremiah 45 and verse 5? Okay. The fact is what he says right there. Do you want to seek greater things in life? Now, the world would say, of course you do. We rejoice in people that are ambitious, go-getters, achievers. You know, we make up awards. I get emails all the time from a publication I follow in Cleveland. And every single week I feel like they have another award. Top CFOs in Cleveland. Nominate this person for the top HR person, top IT person, top this, top that. It's just, they have lists all the time. These are the top highest paid CEOs in the Cleveland area. You know, all this, it's all these achievements. It's all these ambitious people. I'm not saying we shouldn't strive to do well in life. I do think we should be diligent. We should not be lazy. We should be diligent. The word I like is actually diligent. Diligent in what the Lord gives us to do first and foremost. But what he gives us to do is vocational things in life and taking care of family and others, and we should be diligent in those things. And that's not always easy, but we should be diligent. But ambitious, that's a problem. That's a problem, because normally it's something about your goals and what you want. That's why that verse is there. It's what you want. It's what you set out to do. It's your plan. It's your career plan. It's your five-year plan. It's whatever it is. That's what that ambitious is. We are commanded not to seek greater things for self. We are commanded to seek great things for God. We are commanded to seek glory for God. But we are not commanded to seek great things for self anywhere in the Scriptures. And yet some of the greatest men in Scriptures were men that were not ambitious. Was Moses an ambitious man? No. Was David, the king, an ambitious man? No, they weren't. They weren't at all. They were seekers of the glory of God. When David was a young man and he went out there to see his brothers and took the food to them, and Goliath was over there taunting the children of Israel and the God of Israel, did David show ambition? No, he was defending the glory of God. That's what he was doing. There wasn't ambition for himself. He wasn't interested in that. He was concerned about somebody would insult the God of Israel. That was his concern. So you can look the same. In other words, you can achieve things, okay? But if your goal is like my own goals and myself and my glory and my honor and my career and my safety, by the way, it could just be something simple like, I just want to make enough money to get along well. Well, that sounds like contentment, but that actually could be ambition. It could be a low amount of ambition according to the world, but that's still your goal. Do you follow that? We're not talking about living according to our goals. We're talking about living according to God's goals. You might be very successful. Don't get me wrong. Successful in the sense of, you know, what the world might consider successful at the top of the food chain or the business or the church or whatever it might be. That's all fine. But if the reason was because of ambition, that's the problem. In other words, once again, it's an internal state. So ambition's a problem. I read this quote, actually, in my studies and reading various people on these subjects, and they said this, the ambitious man, and just follow along, will be content with nothing gained because each elevation widens his horizon and gives him a view of something else that he greatly longs for. So he's tossed from vanity to vanity, a stranger to solid peace. Art thou ambitious? Then thou art thine own tormentor. That's what happens. See, we get to a certain level and we think, well, there's something else to be had now. There's something else to get. I've climbed the ladder and now I can see something else that I'd like to have also. Let me go ahead and reach for that one too. Let's get a bigger ladder. Let's do this. That's what happens. So ambition is an issue. I just want to tell you that ambition, I'm not saying don't be diligent. We should be. We should be diligent for the right things according to God's plan. But ambition, as the world usually defines it, that's a problem. That's actually a problem. In fact, oftentimes it leads to shortcuts. People cheat. They do all sorts of things to get where they want to go. They should not do that. David, by the way, showed amazing self-control and a complete lack of ambition when he could have killed Saul. When he could have killed Saul, but he did not do it. He said, I will not, you know, put my hand on the Lord's anointed. Saul at that point was the Lord's anointed. And David said, I will not do that. See, that was a lack of ambition. What that was following God's commands. And once again, I want to tell you too, sometimes our lack of contentment, just to remind us, we've said this a couple times. Sometimes our lack of contentment is actually, we want what God wants us to have, but we want it right now. God's told us we're going to have it, but we're just not willing to wait for it. This is what happens a lot of times in scriptures. This is how Abraham gets Ishmael. We want something. We're told God's going to give us something. We just want it right now. We don't want to wait for it. We don't want to wait until God wants to give it to us, actually. So the fact is that ambition, I just want to say that's an issue. Now the next thing is, and we've talked about this already, the fifth item that is a danger, it's the number two on this list that you have today, is developing a strange plan or measurement of success that does not truly satisfy. A strange plan or measurement of success that does not truly satisfy. And that's what we've already mentioned. Rachel here does that with Bilhah giving birth to two sons. It's not the same as Leah giving sons to Jacob by herself, four sons already. Once again, the game is kind of already over. But Rachel's still trying to win it with some strange, you know, measurement of scoring to say that, oh, look, I've won the battle. I've won the war at the end of it. Well, she hasn't. But it's a strange plan. It's a weird plan, and the measurement of it doesn't make any sense. In these cases, plans not only do not satisfy, they create new issues of discontentment to be dealt with. You think of Ishmael and Isaac's contention, you know, because Abraham and Sarah weren't willing to wait for the son that God was going to give them. And so what you get is you get Ishmael and Isaac's contention. You get Hagar being sent away, not once, but twice as a result of all this. And so, you know, it just creates new issues down the road for us. We're just creating our own problems with this. And then the last thing is this, and then there were so many other sins when we're discontent. I'll just point this out. We've already mentioned many of these because we said we've already seen discontentment a lot in Genesis. So I point again to Eve's disbelief. See, disbelief comes from a lack of contentment. You see something you like and you start not believing what the Lord has already said. Well, how can that not be good for me? The Lord said it's not good for me, but how can that not be good for me? My own eyes are telling me it's good for me. This serpent here, he just told me it's good for me. Why can't it not be good for me? Discontentment causes us to start disbelieving God. Cain's murder of Abel was caused by discontentment, a strife that comes out of there. Jacob's deceit of Isaac. He also was another one, not willing to wait for when God would actually give him the promise that was already made about him. He just wasn't willing to wait. God was going to give it to him. He just didn't want to wait for God's time and God's way. So he took it of his own way, and it did it work out as well as it could have? No, he has to go off and serve Laban for 14 years and this and that and all these problems. Then he comes back and he's afraid of Esau the whole time. He has a broken relationship with his brother the rest of his life, out of this. And he just wasn't willing to wait for what God was going to give him anyway. David was willing to wait. That's the way we're supposed to be. So David was willing to wait. So many other sins. So that's the whole thing of then the dangers, the additional dangers of discontentment. That finishes that up. Now I want to move on now to Numbers chapter 12. And I want everybody to turn to this, although somebody's got it to read. But Numbers chapter 12, and it's the first 10 verses, and I kind of just want to set this up to say that it is the account of Miriam and Aaron complaining about Moses and kind of complaining about their position versus Moses' position. And I think what you'll see here, or what I want you to see here, is everything we've discussed in one place. It's really a great case study of what discontentment looks like. All the irrationality and all the complaining and all this stuff, the strife, all that's going to come out of this in this section. So who has that to read? Thank you. So what we saw right there is this account of Aaron and Miriam's and their pride. They really have pride here at this point. Like, who's this guy to speak for the Lord? Are we not also able to speak for the Lord at this point? They thought themselves better and worthier than Moses, is what they thought. They thought themselves better and worthier than Moses. They put him down and they lifted themselves up in this scenario. Now, what I want you to see is all these things. First of all, it's irrational. It's irrational. Had God ever spoken through either one of them? No, not even Aaron. Remember, Moses was God's mouthpiece. Moses was the one God would speak to. Who's Aaron supposed to speak to? Well, or Moses, but actually, remember, he was sent to be the mouthpiece of Moses to Pharaoh. Because Moses said, I'm a mumbler. I'm a terrible speaker. I'm a terrible politician. I'm a terrible public speaker. Well, you know, and so he says, no, you'll be my prophet, and he'll be your prophet. I think he even said something like, you'll be like God to him. I'll talk to you, you talk to him, and he'll talk to Pharaoh. But nowhere in any place did God say something like, I'm going to speak through Aaron. He never did that. But here's Aaron, late in his life, by the way, after they've experienced so much, and he's learned so much and seen so much, all of a sudden he and his sister are deciding, oh no, it's going to be different. Everything, the pattern we've seen and the way God has acted the whole time, that can't be right. That's irrational. The way it's been working doesn't make any sense. Why can't we also speak for God at this point? So they're in error that God would speak to them. God had never spoken to them to this point. They were not afraid to speak out against Moses, even though it made no sense. And in verse 8 there, he said, why then are you not afraid? This is the Lord speaking. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? And he has already told them all these things. That, listen, I've been speaking to him. He's the one I speak to. I speak to him face to face. He's my friend. He's my close confidant, this man Moses. He's my choice. Why then? He asked some questions. Why were you not afraid to say this? God is pointing out their irrationality. They should have been fearful to even think these things. Why were you not afraid, God says, to say these things? And yet they had said it boldly. They just basically stood up and said, this is the way we want it to be. And God says, that doesn't make any sense. Not at all. They were irrational. They couldn't think straight about these things. The second thing is this. They think themselves better than others in a couple different ways. First of all, they point to Moses' wife, a Cushite woman, while denying their own sin or position before God. They point to this Cushite woman. Now, was there a problem with the fact he married a Cushite woman? Which is probably Zipporah, by the way. There's no record of him having a second wife. This would be Zipporah. Is there a problem with him marrying her? Didn't seem to ever cause any problem. I mean, the only problem I would say it might have caused was, you might say, well, she's not an Israelite. The second thing you might say is that she, of course, neither was Rahab. The second thing you might say is that she, I don't condone or say they should have been always intermarrying other nations. I'm saying sometimes the Lord used people from other places, okay, especially wives. She's not an Israelite. She's not one of the family of God. There is a contention that they have over the circumcision of the children at one point there. That's the only problems I see. What he gains is Jethro, the father-in-law, who gives him great advice about how to manage 2 million Jews in the wilderness. Says, listen, you can't handle all this by yourself. You need to set up these other people, and they'll deal with the small matters, and you deal with the big matters. In other words, he told them how to do organizational dynamics of management is what he did. So he gained some things out of that. But they point to Moses' wife, a Cushite woman, and really it's kind of hard to find a problem in that, really. Now, what about Aaron? Was he a picture of holiness his entire life? No, because as soon as he, you know, Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, he's down there with the people that are complaining, and he says, "Well, give me all your gold," and he graves the golden, he makes the golden calf, and he says, "Here's your God that lets you up out of Egypt." Don't mind the quaking mountain in the background that none of us want to touch because the Lord's up there and Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments. To pay no attention to that, just look at these golden calf right here. Then he gets even more irrational back then. This is where it's just amazing to me. But there's the foolishness and the silliness of people. So then when Moses comes down, he says, "What have you done here?" And Aaron says, "Oh, I took the gold, they gave it to my throat in the fire, and this calf came out." Now, that doesn't make any sense at all. So he denies God. He denies who God is before the people. He's a weak leader. He wouldn't even be a good spokesperson for God. He's not listening to God. He's telling people to completely ignore what's going on in the background. He's pointing them to a different God. And now he says, "I'm going to stand up and be a spokesman for God." At this point, that makes no sense. But this is what happens. They think themselves better than Moses, and they completely deny and disregard everything about themselves that says we are not suitable spokespeople for God. Nothing about us seems like we're suitable spokespeople for God. By the way, none of us are naturally. But God makes us so because he chooses us to be so, and then he makes us be the one we want. He makes us be what we're supposed to be. And he did that with Moses, not with Aaron and Miriam. So the second thing is they think themselves better than us. This is that pride. This is that jealousy. This is that envy that's coming out. Same thing we see in Rachel. So we see the irrationality. We see the pride and the envy and the jealousy. The third thing we see is the ambition. We do see ambition here. When somebody might say, "Well, this is great. They're ready to take charge and do some leadership. Isn't that awesome how great it is?" No, it's not. They revolt against the Lord's anointed. We talked earlier that David wouldn't lay a hand on Saul while he was king. Instead, he was content to wait until God would remove Saul and place David on the throne. David was content in God's plan. They're not content about this at all. Miriam and Aaron, and by the way, I want to notice this too, that her name is first in this situation. Miriam and Aaron bring charges against Moses and rise in revolt against him. So they bring charges against him. They have ambition, but their ambition is such that they're going to tear down this one so they can have the place. Just get him out of the way and then we can have this. Point out all his faults and then people will not notice ours. That's what some people think. That's why this is why our political campaigns look the way they do. Very negative, constant, you know, this, all the things wrong with this, and connecting things that don't make any sense whatsoever. You know, silliness, foolishness, conspiracy theories, just silliness. And that's what we've become. This is what people naturally become because they have ambition, honestly, is what they have. The fourth thing is this. It's not consistent with God's word. They bring charges against Moses, like he married a Cushite woman. Had God brought charges against Moses for anything? No. It's not consistent with God's word. They bring charges against Moses saying, "Was he the only one that can be the spokesperson for God? Can't we also be?" Had God ever said something to them like, "I think it would be good if you would also take a place in this"? It's kind of been a burden on Moses to have to be the spokesperson all the time. Had God said that? No, everything they were doing was inconsistent with God's word. Didn't make any sense what they were doing. Inconsistent. They bring charges against Moses that God had not brought, and they take for themselves a place that God had not offered them. They were not listening to God's word. The fifth thing is they create strife and division, as we saw in Galatians last week. Strife and division. They not only divide Moses, or divide themselves against Moses, who else is going to be divided in this situation? Ultimately, who else is going to be divided? The people. Because you know what? People are sheep. They don't know what to do. They don't know what's going on. Especially 2 million. It's all going to be word of mouth. Did you hear what happened yesterday? Aaron stood up and said such and such, and Miriam stood up and said such and such, and Moses didn't say a word. And that's what that would happen. The people would be divided. They wouldn't know who to follow. Eventually, you'd be like Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and you'd have two kingdoms eventually. It'd be all split up. Division would occur. This is what happens when you have this this discontentment that happens here. It creates strife and divisions. And so the people, they have to choose their leader instead of following God's choice, which was always Moses. Now the people are forced to make a decision. And they don't really have even all the information. And it's been word of mouth. And everything's a big mess at this point. Half of them are going this way and half of them going that way. You know, it'd be like today, the women would be going with Miriam because she's a woman. She's a great character and she's a wonderful figure for us to follow. Inspiring. Somebody might go for Aaron because of such and such, because he gave us that golden calf the one time. He takes care of the needs of the people. He's a man of the people. Or he's wearing the robes, the priest. You got to follow the religious man. No, none of that makes any sense. Follow God's choice. Follow God's choice. So they create strife and division. And then the next thing is this. It's the opposite of godly character. Everything about this that they're doing here is the opposite of godly character. So the sixth thing is this. There's going to be seven things, by the way. Sixth thing is this. It is the opposite of godly character. It's prideful. What was Moses' character like? How did God describe Moses? He was humble. He was the most meek man on the face of the earth. Now, meek and humble are not words that people like to describe other people with today or be described with themselves. It makes it sound like they're weak and they don't have any ambition or any courage or something like that. Oh, he's so meek, he's a milquetoast. You just run him over. No. That's not what meek is. That's not what humble looks like. Was Christ meek? Did he lack courage? No. Was he humble? Yes, absolutely. But he didn't lack strength of character. He didn't lack resolve in any way, shape, or form. But he was meek and humble. Moses is a meek man, the meekest man on all the face of the earth. He wouldn't even speak for himself here, but God spoke for him. See, that's what we're supposed to be. God will speak for us. God will bring out the truth in the end. We have to be content with God's plan. Moses was content with God. It's prideful, the opposite of Moses' character of humility. The second thing is that it's not the character of a faithful servant. It seeks to believe in self over God. Note here in verse 7, where it says, not so with Moses, my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my household. See, a man who is content with God will be, once again, a good servant, a faithful servant in my household. That's what he will be. This is why Moses gets the place he gets in the history of the children of Israel and his place in Hebrews, twice in Hebrews, both in Hebrews, I think it's 4, and what uses the same idea of the house, a servant in a house. And then secondly, later on in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. So it's his character is what leads him to be in this place because he doesn't believe in self over God. He believes in God. And these ones here were believing in self is what they were doing. Miriam and Aaron were believing in self. Once again, another thing that so often the world trumpets and says, this is a good thing to believe. Got to believe in yourself. You got to have faith and confidence in yourself. Follow your heart. No. That's all dangerous. That's a disaster. Believe in God, follow God, trust in God. That's where we have to put our confidence in. The third thing is this, under this idea, it's opposite of godly character. It does not hear, spiritually, the word of God. It does not hear the word of God. And so in verse 8 he says, with him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. See, why was he able to hear from God this way? Because he was content in God. Other people would hear God, and you know what we do with it? We make it be something we want. We're not content with what it says, so we change it. On the fly, oftentimes. We can hear it, we can read it, and we say, well, this can't mean that. It must mean something else. It can't be that. It's got to be something different. Because it doesn't match with what we want. We want what we want, and that's a problem. And so the fact is we don't really hear it. It's the distinction also, really, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, between the man who does not understand the word of God. Now, the flesh has pride, and it's carnal. And so it says the carnal man can't understand the word of God. He can't even hear it. Can't even hear these things. He doesn't really hear it. Doesn't really get into his brain at all. Because he's listening for what's important to him. And he hears what's important to him. This is Eve in the garden. She heard from the serpent and heard what was important to her. And that became truth rather than what God had said. This is what we do. This is the danger of discontentment. We don't really trust the Lord to simply say what he wants to say and for us to follow it. And these ones here were doing the same thing. Miriam and Aaron. Because God says, listen, with him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. I'm clear. I don't have to hold anything back from Moses because he listens to what I have to say. And then he turns around and speaks it to the people. He's my spokesperson, not you. You I have to hide things from. I have to work with you all the time to get you to see what's going on there. Not him. I just speak openly and he just gets it because he's content. Verse 8, then, the last thing in this area under this is that it does not see God as he is. Verse 8 says, once again, under this whole concept here of the covetousness, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong area. It does not spiritually hear the word of God. The last thing is this, it does not see God as he is. And so verse 8 says this, and he beholds the form of the Lord. He beholds the form of the Lord. See, he sees God as he is. A discontented person does not see God as he is. He sees God as being one who doesn't know what he's doing. He sees God as being one who's not able to give me what I need. He sees God's too slow to act on the plan, so let's just go ahead and move it along. That's the way a discontented person sees God. Moses, on the other hand, sees God as he is because he doesn't lack contentment. He's okay with the way God is. He just accepts the way God is. God can just be clear with him. It's all fine. So those are the things that we see then under the idea of hearing the word of God. Then the last thing is that discontentment in this section is judged by God. With Miriam and Aaron here, discontentment is judged by God. He deals with it here. Does he judge them? Or does he say, well, that's okay. You know, it's just human beings. It's okay to be discontent every once in a while. I can handle it. I'm a big God. Does he do that? No, he judges them. He judges them very openly right there in front of the people. And he judges them very severely with the leprosy on Miriam. And that there's a judgment there also against Aaron in that regard. But he gives them leprosy at that point. That's, you know, listen, leprosy, the reason they spent so much time on that in the Old Testament, because it was terrible. Not only was it terrible physically, it was terrible socially. Because you don't get to live in the camp. You don't get to partake in the worship services. You can't be with your family anymore. You got to go outside the camp now at this point. You got to go through a whole bunch of stuff. Even when you're determined to be clean, you still have to go do some more stuff and wait some more time. Leprosy was a terrible thing. So effectively, he was cutting off Miriam at this point from himself, from the people, from the worship, everything. She was not the spokesperson. She was the one driven out at this point. She would not be part of anything at this point. She would speak for nobody. She would wish that somebody would speak to her. Her only speaking that she would do would be to cry out, I'm a leper, you know, don't come near me. That would have been about her only speaking at that point, from that point forward, with people. No more intimate conversations. She's done with all that. And so he deals with Miriam and Aaron here, and they see that. He sees discontentment, and he does judge it. God will not allow pride and discontentment. We have to understand that. It is a judgeable offense. It is something that God will look at and not look upon kindly. It's something that he hates. Discontentment. It's prideful heart. He hates that. And he seems quickly to judge it in his people, particularly in those who lead others, because it's so destructive in our relationships. When we see all these following sins, you start realizing you can't have discontentment all the time there. You can't have that as a character in a person who leads. You can't have discontentment. And so he's quick to judge in his people, particularly those who lead others, because of the destructive nature it has within relationship. It's really, think about this. Discontentment, especially in relationships, is the opposite of love described in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 says love does not seek self. It doesn't seek its own good. It doesn't seek what it wants. See, a person who's discontent, and by the way, once again, I say I struggle with it. A person who's discontent struggles with sometimes seeing the needs of others, struggles with helping out others because they're too busy looking at, well, what else do I need to get done? What's on my plan? What's on the agenda over here? What do I need to accomplish? What didn't get done yesterday that needs to be moved to today? All this stuff. And so the fact of the matter is it's the opposite of love. It's self-love. It's not conducive to building the church of God, to have discontentment all the time. It's just a dangerous scenario. Well, I might have to stop there. I hate to say that, but because I've got a whole next section on how do we get contentment. And I kind of wanted to finish today, but we won't. So I'm going to stop there. Do you have any? We have about 3 minutes, 4 minutes left. Does anybody have any questions? I hope this is helpful to you. I've heard several people say it was. I hope it's helpful to you. Go ahead, Chris. Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. I would also say this. Let me attach something else to that. There are things that we can covet that are good for us. So jealousy in and of itself and content, jealousy and covetousness in and of themselves are not bad, okay, by the word. Now, it almost always has a negative connotation. It's kind of like saying there's an odor. Normally we say there's an odor, we think it stinks, right? Well, odor just describes there's a smell. It's what there's a scent in the air, sort of. But normally we think of it as being bad. So discontentment and being jealous are both in this same category, I would say. It has to do with what we've set our the object of our affections on at this point. And so I can covet to have a better prayer life, right? That's a good thing. So I should covet that. I can covet to have better relationships with other people in the church. I can covet to see people understand this text, okay? All those things are things I am pursuing, I love, I desire, I want to have happen, I want to see accomplished. Those are all good things. Jealousy is the same way. God is a jealous God. He does not want us to love and go after any others. He does not want us to seek after another God or make a God of ourselves or anything like that. He is a jealous God and wants our commitment 100% of the time and our love and our desires and our affection to be placed on Him 100% of the time. That's what He wants. And that's what we should want also. We should be also very jealous for God. Or the word I used a couple weeks ago just describing this briefly was the idea of being zealous. You know, zealous and jealous, the words sound the same, they're different, but they oftentimes have the same place. They occupy the same space. When Christ was zealous for the cleansing of the temple, being very zealous for the temple in that regard, was that a good thing? It was. He was jealous about it. He didn't want these money changers in here. He didn't want this other stuff going on inside here. This is not the house of the Lord as He intended it in the Old Testament. He gave Moses a plan for it, and David and Solomon built as a building, or Solomon really built as a building. That's what he did. So I don't know if that answers your question or is helpful to other people, but there are things we can certainly be jealous for that are good. Yes. And by the way, I want to say, yes, and the Bible doesn't major on that language when we talk about us doing the will of God. It doesn't, you know, every verse doesn't start off with that and then say to do it. So I just want to say, just we always want to be using the language of the Bible, how it uses it. But the language of the Bible is jealous can be good. It doesn't actually use the word coveting can be good. I want to say that. But I just want to say in our modern vernacular, I just want to kind of get back to what that word really means. But I don't know if that answers your question or not. But what was your question? Sorry. Sometimes I get off on a track. Yes, absolutely, yes, absolutely. Once again, it's not the language of the Bible. I want to just make sure I said that. So we don't go around saying, well, have you been jealous for the Lord today? You know, we don't say that. We say, have you served the Lord? Have you submitted to the Lord? Have you prayed to the Lord? Have you read from the Lord's word? That's what we do. But all those things are being part of being jealous for the Lord and not letting anything else invade our time with the Lord, our thoughts with the Lord, our dedication to the Lord. Just like in a marriage, you don't allow those things to invade in that regard. This is the Old Testament example of Hosea, the prophet that was told, you go marry a prostitute. You go marry her because it's going to be an example of what it's like being married to the children of Israel that constantly are going off against other gods. That's a danger. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay, next week we're gonna look at just the one final thing. It's an important piece. So I want to give it its time. It's how do we get contentment? So I don't know if you struggle with it. I can tell you I struggle with it. How do we get it? In other words, what would be our plan? What does God give us that would be helpful to us so that we can actually be content? And when I say be content, I mean it in all of its ways that we've discussed, to actually be satisfied with God. Wouldn't that be a good feeling to be satisfied? See, when people do things and they accomplish things, they're doing it so they can feel satisfied. Ultimately, at the end of the day, that's what they want. Wouldn't it be great to start the day off that way? And to have that all day instead of trying to constantly chase it. That's what we're doing when we're discontent. We're chasing some satisfaction. That's why we buy things and why we go do things and why we eat things and all that. We just want to be content in all this. And so we can start the day off that way. We can live our life that way. That doesn't make it easy, but we can do that, and that's what we're going to look at next week. Okay, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your word and for this time and for its clear statements on contentment and satisfaction in you. Oh, Lord, give us the ability to be content in you. We so often want what we want in the small things, the great things, the timely things, the food, whatever it is, Lord, there's so many things we want. Cause us to forget all these things and realize that they're corruptible things of this world. They don't matter. What matters, Lord, is our relationship with you. What matters is our satisfaction in you and your satisfaction in us and a good and faithful servant. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, that when you look at us, you see his righteousness upon us. And, Lord, that you can be content with us, even though often we're not content with you. We pray that you would help us with this, Father. Be with us in this next hour as we continue to worship you, and especially in our thoughts on the risen Savior, not one that is hanging upon a cross, but one that is victorious in life. We thank you for all that we have in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.